All right, we're in Revelation chapter 15 again, and decided to name the sermon, right or wrong, decided to name it The Finality of Victory and Defeat. This was a little bit of a pesky chapter for me. Sometimes I like to divide things, it's all nice and neat. This one, there's a little bit of a struggle this week, but the one word that I honed in on is in, we'll see here in verse 1, about the last plagues and the God's wrath is complete. And so I kind of titled the message, The Finality of Victory and Defeat here this morning. But, you know, church, naturally, I think this is just what it means to be human, right? We naturally think we always will have more time. That's just part of what it means to be human, right? We often postpone things that we think, I'll put it off till tomorrow or next week or next month or next year, right? We say things like this, like, I'll go to the doctor if it starts to hurt. Even though you see a lump or something, you're like, men. In fact, I heard a survey this past week on the radio that validated my conclusion. Men, we are stubborn, right? We often, more than not, we just kind of let stuff go. And, you know, the survey came out and said that between 2015 and 2022 that men are often diagnosed with cancer 30% more at a later stage than women. When I heard that, I'm like, I know exactly why. It's because us guys are like, yeah, I'll go next week or next month. You know, and we often probably put things off more than we should, right? Or maybe you've said some of these things here. I'll start my diet next Monday. I'll start exercising when things slow down. Guilty. I'll start saving for retirement next month, next year. I'll change the oil in my car next week. Get Dad, that one's for you, for me. There's a story there. I will write down my will or my estate plan next week, next month, whatever it might be, right? I'll spend more time with my family when life settles down. I'll learn that new skill, that new instrument, or that new hobby, right? I'll quit this habit next week, next month, right? All the good and the bad there. Students, I said this when I was younger. I'll get serious about my faith after I become an adult or when I graduate. You know, we sometimes don't want to take our faith seriously until we get older. So all these things, I think you can probably identify with one or more of those different attitudes, right? One day becomes no day, though. We often postpone what feels urgent, but we completely neglect, church, the eternal things. That if we, you know, those things in our life, the weight loss, the this habit, that habit, all that, you know, and truth be told, those can kind of be pushed a little bit ahead of time, but we will face the consequences of those things that we push off. If you delay to change the oil in your car for 6 months, a year, well, guess what happens? Your engine's going to lock up, and your engine's going to need replacing, right? Ask me how I know. Anyway, and so those consequences come into play on the things that we delay. Well, church, there is one thing that you and I cannot and should not delay, and that is in the spiritual realm of our lives. There will be a day, church, where we will have no more choice, no more option to choose to follow, to be a disciple, to come to Christ as Lord and Savior, right? And this is probably what many, many people out in our culture and our world think. I'll get serious about my faith next week, next month, next year. And we always think, and that's the lie, that we'll always have more time. But church, the Bible is clear. After death, then comes judgment. And that's what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation. And that's what we're going to see this morning as we get into the scripture. So if you have your Bible, if you can stand in honor of God's word and in reverence to it, I'm going to read just 8 verses this morning, Revelation chapter 15. The scripture says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is complete. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea were those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given to them by God and sang the song of Moses and the servant of God and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. King of the ages, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations come to you and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and in heaven, and in the temple, that is, the tabernacle, the testimony was opened. Out of the temple came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave the 7 angels 7 golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. Thank you. You can have a seat this morning. I want to point out 5 things to you this morning. I didn't name them because I really didn't feel like there was a real outline here. Wrestled with that. But there were 5 things that kind of popped out to me as I read this chapter and dug into the word this week about this passage. And again, as I was reading this very first one here in verse 1 really just hit me. It says again, the 7 angels with the 7 last plagues, last because God's wrath is complete. We've been going through the book of Revelation now for several months, right? And some of you, we've been talking, it's like, man, when is this going to end? It's just more death and destruction. And, you know, it's like, okay, well, we're about to get to that place. We're about to turn a corner here. After we get through Revelation chapter 16, there will be no more destruction and death on the earth. We are nearing the corner, church, we're going to see the gloriousness of heaven set up, and we're going to see a different kind of picture. This is it. This is the last plagues. Anything negative that's going to happen on the earth is about to happen probably next Sunday as we look at Revelation chapter 16 here. We are about to get to the final matter of it. And so there's 5 things I want to point out to you. The first one on your notes there is this, that victory comes through death. This hit me really this week. Victory comes through death. I want to remind you first, who are we talking about here in this passage? Verse 2, we're going to look at in just a minute. God has already come back and returned. The saved, the elect have gone on to be with the Lord, right? And those left on the earth are part of this group that did not bow, that did not worship the image of the beast. These were part of the 144,000 and probably others. The Bible in chapter 7 says a great multitude, right? These are people who have been left on the earth who are experiencing this great tribulation time period, right? But look how it describes verse 2. It says that those who had been victorious over the beast and his image. Well, how were they victorious? They didn't worship, right? They didn't bow. So what was the end result of that? They were killed. The scripture was plain. You know, we read this a couple weeks ago. If you go back to chapter 14, look at verse 13. Just to remind you again, the scripture says, then I heard a voice from heaven say, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor. Their deeds will follow them, right? Victory, church, comes through death. Not bowing, not bending the knee, worshiping this beast and the image that was created. Does that not remind you and I today of how we ought to redefine what victory is in life? I mean, we often think, oh, victory is, I don't have any problems. My life is smooth and good, smooth sailing. Victory, that's victory. I got a house, a dog, 2.5 kids, whatever. You know, we define victory in some kind of, we blend what the culture thinks is life, right? But that's not what Scripture calls victory. Victory, according to the Bible, means we may lose our life. That we, you know, how did I write this down? we have to redefine what victory is. You know, staying alive, having perfect health, no problems. That doesn't mean that's victory, church. We cannot define victory that way. Think about the people in the Bible, like Stephen, who was stoned, and Paul, who went to his own death, and many others, the prophets, right? Maybe, church, victory is not about having your way and smooth sailing. Maybe, church, victory is just being faithfully obedient to God. I believe that's what it is. Is faithfully serving God in whatever capacity he has for you and for me. I mean, you can walk through the pages of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and you can in your mind think about what these Christians endured and the persecution and the attacks, right? Not all of that was really happy and good and rainbows and unicorns, right? Victory, church, is determined by God, not by us, not by our culture. And so I want to challenge you. If for some reason or another you think, man, unless I have this kind of life, then I'm not happy and God's not liking me or something. I was talking with Darren this morning. He was talking about a survey, the average annual income for a household that would make it feel satisfied. It was like 200 something thousand dollars, right? And I'm like, that's a lot of money. And I'm sure that would make everybody feel happy. But that doesn't mean that we're spiritually successful. That's just having a certain amount of money. Church, how do you and I define victory in our lives? Do we count the times that we suffer for the Lord as victory? We should. Absolutely should. Because that's being faithful. That's committed obedience and service to the Lord. And so I just want to start right there as we dig into this passage this morning. And secondly, I want you to see that that victory brings worship that glorifies God. Victory brings worship. There's this, again, there's multiple places here in the book of Revelation that people break out in song because of what's going on, right? So you see the same thing here in these first couple of verses. This victory and this worship that takes place comes from these martyrs, those who have died and given their lives staying faithful to God. And so we read the scripture there, and it says what I saw there. So those, in verse 2, had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given to them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And then verses 3 and 4 kind of go into the description of these the songs they're singing. We'll look at that in just a minute here. But he lists two different names here, the songs of Moses and the song of the Lamb. You can say, okay, what's the song of Moses about? Well, there's two places in the Old Testament And I think I wrote them on there. I'm not sure if I did, but if I didn't, write them down. If you want to write down in your notes, in your margin, put Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32. Those are the two places that you can read about the song of Moses. Exodus 15 comes directly after they leave and go through the Red Sea and have this great victory. It really describes a lot of the plagues that took place in Egypt and how God used them to allow the Israelites to go free. And Deuteronomy 32 also talks about the judgment that takes place from God on the other nations around them because of their wickedness, right? I think these two places, the songs of Moses, really are kind of foreshadowing to what's going to take place here that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 15 this morning, right? These songs of Moses, if you read that, you'll see the discussion about all the plagues that happened in Egypt. Well, if you read ahead, like we will be looking next week in Revelation 16, these last seven bowl judgments are very similar to the plagues that took place in Egypt. So there's a lot of comparison there. And so hence, why we might see the name of the songs of Moses listed here. So I want to take just a minute, though, but talk about worship. Just, and I know I've done this fairly recently with you, but I just want to remind us, church, what is worship? What is it not, you know? And what are some things that we can look at when it comes to worship? Worship, man, it's joked about all the time. You know, worship is the one thing that divides churches, right? We like it this way. We like it this style. There are churches in our community that have two services. One is traditional and one is contemporary, right? That because we like the things that we like. Well, if you come here, I'm pretty sure we're going to make everybody mad at some point because we do all sorts of music. We're kind of a blended style. We do, like this morning, we sang God of Wonders. That song was 2000, right? So, but the words of that song is what mattered most. And it's why it was chosen, because of the topic and blending everything, right? So we do old school stuff. We do new stuff. So stick around here. We'll make you mad one way or the other about the music, I promise. But church, it's not about the style. It's about the words that we sing, right? When we worship God, I think we can worship God for one of two reasons. Number one, who he is, and number two, what he has done, right? It's worship is not about me, right? There are some songs that we try to avoid here at Westside that maybe what I call those feeling songs, like, oh, I feel all tingly, and Lord, you make me, you know, okay, that's kind of, sometimes that's important to talk about how the Lord makes us feel, but our worship should be directed at the Lord. We are worshiping him. We sing songs about God, about who he is, his character, his nature, right? The things that he's done. But we can also sing songs to God. That's when we personalize it, right? When we say, God, you've done this in my life. I praise you, right? You know, those are specifically written to the Lord. And that's what we see here in these verses 3 and 4 here. If you go through it, you can pick out the different style things here. It says, great and marvelous are your deeds. Verse 3. Well, that's what God has done, right? Lord God Almighty. That's who God is. He is Lord God Almighty, all powerful. Just and true are your ways. That's a little bit of both. God is a just God. That's about his character and his ways. That's the things that he does, right? King of the ages. That's who God is. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name, for you alone are holy. God is a holy God. That's why we sing that song this morning, right? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. And it says, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Those are the things that God has done. So anytime we worship God, it's take the spotlight off of me and us, and we point it to the Lord. That's what worship should be. And again, I get it. We all have our favorite styles of music. If I let my dad pick the music, I can guarantee you he's going to have a Southern gospel song in there, right? Because that's the kind of music that Dad loves, right? The Gaithers and all that, right? Well, guess what, church? In the Bible, there's all types of worship music. I love what it says in Colossians. It says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Right there in that one verse, there's three types of songs there. And by the way, I don't know if you knew this, but at one point in time, Amazing Grace was a new song. I don't like the new song. Well, sometimes I get it. It takes us time to learn new songs. It does. There were a couple of Sundays ago, I was trying to sing, like, I don't know the words of the song yet, because we kind of pushed it a little bit. That was our fault, right? I didn't fully know that song that we were trying to sing. All sorts of things in here, but when we start thinking that the worship is all about me and my comfort and what I like and what I don't like, we start getting judgmental with that. And that's a dangerous place to be. Let's remember to point the worship to God and to Him alone, right? And express how we feel. And we could go on, and I'm not going to do that, but I just wanted to take that time just, again, to remind us, church, that, you know, worship is about God for who He is and what He has done for us. There's a place for everything. You know, I think about this. Years ago, church has changed, has it not? Everything changes all the time, right? Years ago in our worship services, it wasn't probably, but every Sunday or every other Sunday, the worship leader would stand up and sing like a solo before the pastor get up and preached, right? And that was not, you know, something that the whole congregation did. We sat and we listened to it, you know? And I think we as churches have gone away from that because we want worship to be more participatory. Yeah, right. Okay, yeah. It's like English is hard. We want to be participatorial, right? And to be a part of that. So we've got, okay, the drama presentations, the big choir cantatas, all that stuff, that has its place. And if you enjoy those, you know, that's great. But that's just something that a lot of churches don't do today. It had a season. It had several decades, right? And we're trying to say, you know, if we trim everything back and just really focus on worship, you know, how do we kind of focus in on that? So things, and I'm not saying 10, 15 years from now, they may come back because, you know, hey, we're doing something different, you know. Worship will change from this to that all the time. But it should always be focused on the Lord and not you and I. Amen. All right, so with that, I just want to say, what are the benefits of worship, right? Some people will say, wait a minute, I've heard atheists ask me this, why would God demand that we worship Him? Isn't God so awesome that He doesn't need it? And I would say, number one, you're absolutely right. God does not need our worship. He is full, He is complete, He lacks nothing, all right? God doesn't need our worship. The reason that He asks and calls us and commands us to worship Him is not for His benefit, church. It's for us. And I mean that. When you and I worship and spend time in worship with the Lord, there are benefits that we get personally or corporately together as a church. So I want to just go four of those real quick with you. Number, they're on your outline there, letter A. I started to say number A. Letter A, worship reorients our minds towards God, or reorients our minds on God. I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures here. Matthew 6:33, right? But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. When we worship God, as we should in proper worship, it gets us focused on God. James 4:8. James says, come near to God, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. When we sing songs about God and who He is, that reorients our minds off of ourselves onto the Lord where it should be. Letter B, worship encourages the church. Hebrews 10:24 there, and let us consider how we may spur one another on, right? right? Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And he goes on in verse 25, it says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Worship encourages body. I'm just going to be honest with you this morning because I feel like being honest. There are sometimes, some days, some Sundays, I don't feel like coming to church. But you're the pastor, and they pay you. Yes, they do. But there's sometimes I don't. But you know what happens usually, 99% of the time? I get some time of worship. And that just changes my mindset all the way around. I know you probably have felt the same way before too. If I just get myself out of the bed and say, Pastor John, this is what they pay you for. If you don't do this, they're going to fire you. So you better go to church. No, it's okay. But I come to church. And that time of worship changes my mindset. It encourages me. And when I get out, when I'm over here in the corner and I hear you singing, man, that blesses my soul. I forget what song it was. I'm like, man, they know this song. Oh, it was Holy Forever. Yeah, I was like, man, they know this song. I could just hear you out of my left ear. I'm like, man, that's so good. That encourages me, church. Number three, or letter C, worship bears fruit in our lives. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches, right? Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? When we, this kind of goes back to point, or letter A there. When we draw near to God in worship, guess what? We have a close relationship with God in that time of worship. And therefore, it allows the Spirit to allow us to bear fruit like we should, right? Think about the old illustration of a relationship, a husband and wife. If they don't talk to each other and they barely see each other and spend time with each other, what kind of relationship do they have? Not very well, not a good one, right? And they need to go back to being dating again, right? But it's the same thing with the Lord in our relationship. If we don't spend time with the Lord, what kind of a relationship do we have with him? But when we do, man, it's good. And God uses that time to bear fruit in our lives. Finally, number three, a benefit of worship is it provides us strength and hope. This is something that you can't explain physically. It's just, it does a mental encouragement booster, B12 shot, to our souls, church. When we worship, look at Psalm 28:7 there. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy and I will give thanks to him in song. Again, when we spend time in worship, it reminds us, it takes our minds off our problems and our circumstances and our situations, and it reminds us of the end of the story, right? Where we're at today. God's judgment is coming to a close. We've read the last book of the Bible. We've read the last chapter. We know who wins. We have hope as Christians and believers. And again, worship facilitates that. It reminds us, each and every one of us, hey, you're getting your focus off of the Lord again. Put it back to where it should be. And so those are some of the benefits of worship. There's probably more, but those are the ones I just wanted to highlight to you this morning. All right, let's move on here. Next, I want you to see, and I put defeat is initiated by God, and based on his timeline, you could split this and say defeat and or victory, church, is initiated by God and is based in his timeline. Because whether we like it or not, every single one of us is going to face an ultimate victory in Christ or an ultimate defeat in a life without Christ. It goes one way or the other for us. Not both. You can't have victory and defeat, though. One of the reasons that I find the Bible true and reliable, church, is because of the prophecies that it contains in it. There are so many dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament that predict things about Jesus that predict future battles and kings and so many of these people. The Bible contains all these prophecies, but what that does, it gives me faith to trust the Bible, but also, church, it reminds me this, God is in control. If God says this is going to happen and then it does take place, then that gives me confidence to know that I can trust him. I know it's going to take place, right? And so here's the thing about this timeline, right? God has perfect timing. There is nothing that escapes God's notice. There's nothing that happens that he's not aware of. He has planned time itself from the moment he created it out of eternity and knows every detail of our lives, our children's, our grandchildren's lives, our families, our church. It's nothing is surprised to him. I love, this is a, I call this the odd Christmas verse, Galatians 4:4. This is a passage sometimes you can preach at Christmas because it's about Jesus coming. It says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those, right? But when the time had fully come, there's a perfect example. God's knew exactly when he would send Jesus. People wonder, why did Jesus come when he did and not earlier or later? You know, we can speculate, we can ask all those questions, we can talk about the Roman roads and all, you know, the advancement of a universal language, and those are all good points, right? But the point is, church, God came when the time was right, according to the scriptures, right? God has perfect timing. God, but also, guys, church, God has perfect timing with his judgment, too. You can go back to the Old Testament, and you can see the conversation that God had with Abraham, that one day you'll inherit this land, but he's allowing the Canaanites time, hundreds of years, to see if they would turn and repent, but knowing what was going to take place, right? Romans chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that men are without excuse. God reveals himself to the whole creation, through creation and through our conscience and other ways, through his son, through the word of God, right? And Romans chapter 1 says that all men are without excuse, all men and women, right? Every single person. There is no one who God has not revealed himself to, either through general revelation or special revelation, right? When every single one of us stand before God, the excuse of, well, I didn't know, or you never told me, is not going to fly with God. The Bible says that all men and women are without excuse, right? And that's so we get to Revelation 15, verse 5 here. It says, after this, and I looked in heaven, and that is the tabernacle of the testimony was opened, and out of the temple came these seven angels with the seven plagues, right? This door to the temple opens up, and God's final judgment on the earth is about to take place. That's all in God's timing, his perfect timing. Again, church, the door is open, and this final judgment is about to take place. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus told about the 10 virgins. If you remember that in Matthew 25, there were 10 virgins, five of which prepared and took oil and put oil in their lamps and prepared for the bridegroom to return, right? But then there were five that didn't. And then when the bridegroom returns, the ones without the oil, without their lamps, they go to the ones that have prepared and said, oh, give us some of your oil. And they're like, we can't. We have our lamps. You know, they did not prepare. Church, let me remind all of us, there's coming a day when God's final judgment is going to pass. There will be no more time to decide. No more opportunity to choose Christ. Even in the book of Revelation, we see here there are some that have been given a second chance, right? But they have to go through that horrible tribulation time. But yet they have a chance. But after this, though, church, after we get through Revelation 16, it's done. There is no more opportunity for people to choose to follow Christ, to obey him. That it's over. How often do we think about that? I know when I was younger, I didn't think about my own death pretty much at all, right? But I don't know about you, but the older I get, man, the more I start to thinking about that a little bit more often. And I was thinking this past year a couple of times, like, man, I'm 51 years old. I have lived like 2/3 of my life already. If I've only got maybe 20, 25 years left. That's more than I've, you know, lived, and all these thoughts, you know, and I think about that from time to time. And I think that happens with all of us. And while we're young, we think, oh man, I've got all this time in front of me. But church, let me remind you, none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. None of us. Whether you're 8 years old or 78 years old, we do not know. And that leads me to my last point here. We'll close out and finish here. Is I want you to see that defeat by God alone and through his chosen instruments. Defeat happens from God alone and through his chosen instruments. These plagues that we'll get to next week in Revelation chapter 16, they go from bad to worse. They get pretty awful. These final plagues are coming, and they're going to be placed out on humanity and all the wickedness and the evil people that are there. Look at verse 7, if you will. Let me read that with you. It says, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Bowls sometimes are anonymous of like a measuring, like a thing that's measured out, right? God's wrath is going to be measured out one last final time here on humanity. The description of these angels is pretty interesting. It says they're dressed in white, clean linen, shining linen. They wear golden sashes around their chest. This kind of speaks of their holiness, their righteousness. These angels, and if you think about that, a lot of people compare the angels as being holy and righteous, as those are the types of people that God uses, right? God can use anybody he wants, but more often than not, those who are obedient, holy, and righteous are the ones that God, they're listening to God and saying, okay, God, I'm ready, I'm here, I'm ready for your instructions. And we see that here with these angels, if you will, right? The description that it kind of gives them. God uses these righteous instruments to pour out his wrath on people. But church, I want to remind you, back in before all this takes place, God wants to use you and I as well too. I firmly believe that. You know, that's what he said just before Jesus ascended, was to go ye therefore and to make disciples, right, of all nations, and to baptize them and to teach them. It's what we looked at a couple years ago as we kind of honed in on that verse as a church. God just doesn't want us to sit and to soak and to grow like an overweight sheep that's just eating all the good stuff, but then yet never being active and being productive, if you will, in our lives. God desires to use us, but guess what? We have to allow God to use us and say, God, I'm here. And my question to you this morning is simply this. Are you and I allowing God to use us in whatever way, as in whatever instrument that he might choose? And again, this goes back to the first point, church, about what it means to have victory. Are we allowing God to use us in the valleys of our life that are difficult, that are tough? Are we giving God glory as we walk through those times of our life? Or do we just want to shout and give God glory for the mountaintop experiences? We can do both, but we have to be the ones to decide to do that. But church, allowing God to use you starts by allowing God to dwell within you through the Holy Spirit. And that only comes into a relationship with Christ. Jesus left the disciples, but he said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you a comforter, the helper, right? He will guide you, and he will guide you into all truth. He will remind you of all the things that I have taught you. And the scripture says that he will tell you of the things that are about to come too. The Holy Spirit is there. But only those who are trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior receive the Holy Spirit. And my question to you this morning is, do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have, a lot of times we say, do you have a relationship with God? It's more about a walk with God. Do you trust, are you placing your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ? That his death on the cross, his resurrection was proof of who he was and that he died for your sins and my sins. If you don't have that relationship with God, I want to give you the opportunity this morning. I'm here to tell you, number one, you are apart from God. There is something that the Bible says that we all do, and the Bible says we all sin. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And the Bible tells us because of our sin that we deserve death. That is our natural trajectory, if you will. We are headed to hell. It says the wages of sin are death. Well, that's bad news, but the good news, church, is this, is that God approached us in Jesus Christ. God knew that we were powerless to save ourselves. We could not erase our sin. You ever tried to get like a chalkboard or a whiteboard and you don't have the proper cleaning tools, so you just take your hand and you just smudge the stuff. It gets all over. It just makes it worse, right? That's what happens when we try to handle our own sin problem. We just smear it around. It gets everywhere. But God came, church. He approached us. Jesus lived a perfect life. The Bible says he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, right? Jesus came and died for my sin and your sin. That's the good news. God approached us, but also we, go to the next slide, Katie, if you will. Sorry. We can accept Jesus by faith. You say, what do I have to do? The Bible says it's not about works. It's not about doing something. Some people think, well, I have to go to church. I've got to read my Bible. I've got to be a good person. I've got to walk. That is all a gospel based on works. And the Bible teaches us that it is not by works. It says, for it is by grace that you are saved. God's grace towards us. It says, for it is by grace that you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. If you understand that this morning and you believe that Jesus is God's son, that he came to die on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin, and that he victoriously rose from the grave 3 days later, if you believe that and if you place your faith and trust in that God, he will save you. I love what Romans 10:13 says, for it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you ready to do that this morning? I just want to ask if everybody would bow your heads, close your eyes. If you're here this morning and for the first time you are ready to accept Christ and trust him with your life, and you want to call out to him and ask him to save you, to be your Lord and Savior, you can do that through a simple prayer. I just want to help you with that this morning. I'm going to say a prayer and break it into little phrases, and you can repeat that quietly to yourself this morning. If you would like to ask Christ to come into your life, to receive the Holy Spirit, and for him to come into your life and change you, would you say a prayer to God like this? Say, dear God, I know that you love me. You proved it by going to the cross. But today, God, I know that I'm a sinner, that I can't save myself. Today I'm coming to you. I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins as I accept your free gift of eternal life. As I place my faith in you and surrender my life to you, come into my life. Help me to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a minute, our worship team just asked you guys to come down and get ready to play. We're going to sing one more song. This is just our invitation time. It's an opportunity for you to respond. Maybe you'd just like to come down and pray at the altar. Maybe you'd like to come down. I would love to pray for you. If there's anything I can pray for you about, you come forward. I would be glad to just pray with you here. If you'd like to stay right where you're at, you can pray and talk to the Lord right in the pew where you're at. I know one thing, God hears you. God is here for you. He's listening.